Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, as those of you who are now arriving, feel free to come in. And those of you in the on the edge of a pew, if you need to, would you move in as people come? But please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. It's on page 32 of the Bibles in the pew. Page 32, Genesis chapter 42. And let me just ask, out of curiosity, how many of you have been with us during this series of sermons on the life of Joseph? Just raise your hand so I can get a feel. Okay, so most of you have. Last week, Dr. Lillis preached from Ephesians on the whole issue of unity in the body of Christ and what God has prepared for us to do. And so for the benefit of all of us, and let me just remind you where we are in the story since we took a break from the series last week. Joseph and his family need God's healing. His family needs healing. And so it raises a question, and the question is, how long does it take to heal, if ever, when someone emotionally annihilates you? When a brother and a sister have a falling out over their parents' estate, how long does it take to heal that pain, if ever? And when a 48-year-old woman and her daughters are abandoned one day by their husband and their father, how long does it take to heal from that betrayal, if ever? Or when a classmate makes a cutting remark about you in front of everyone else and there is a great laugh gained at your expense, how long does it take to heal from that wound, if ever? Or when you're falsely accused of cheating and as a result of the false accusation, you're booted out of the college that you're attending, how long does it take to heal from that false accusation, if ever? When someone develops perceptions about you and they spread those perceptions as truth and those morsels of gossip and rumors and false stories cost you your pastorate like it did two of my best friends a decade ago, how long does it take to heal from that, if ever? Joseph's family needs healing. And many families in this room today need healing. Well, you may remember if you were here, when Joseph was 17 years old, he was given one of these by his father. I can't get it on. It wasn't made custom for me. I want to thank Kristen Pretty on our staff who found this stashed in some room upstairs. So if you're here and you made it, thank you very much. But he was given one of these when he was 17 years old. And his brothers hated him for it because the coat represented to them that he was the favorite of dad, and he was the favorite child, and so they hated him because of the coat, and they also hated him because of the dreams that he had, and so they took the coat that was given to him by dad, and they sold him to a caravan of traders on their way to Egypt, and so the question is, how long does it take to heal from that, if ever? Once in Egypt, hundreds of miles away, you can see on the map here, hundreds of miles away, land of Canaan, land of Egypt, Joseph is purchased as a house slave. And while working for his boss, a man named Potiphar, Joseph is framed by Mrs. Potiphar. And she repeatedly, as we saw a few weeks ago, tried to seduce him. And then for resisting her, Joseph finds himself in prison, falsely charged for a crime that he did not commit. How long does it take to heal from that, if ever? Joseph finds himself living in the waiting place, as we saw two Sundays ago, waiting for God to work, not sure of what God was up to, But as we saw, serving the other prisoners, trusting God with his dreams, being faithful to God. And two Sundays ago, you may remember I told you that I have been in the waiting place. And by that, I meant that I have dreams for myself and for our church that have yet to be fulfilled. And I hope you do too. In short, my dream is to be a man and a church family that increasingly and more effectively makes disciples from the nations of the world for the glory of God. And to hear me unpack that dream, if you didn't hear it, may I encourage you to listen to my sermon that I preached on July 10th entitled, The Trellis and the Vine. And so here's Joseph living in the waiting place until word reaches Pharaoh that a Hebrew young man is in his prison and he is a master interpreter of dreams. I know many mornings I wake up and I have weird dreams. Any of the rest of you have weird dreams? And you wake up and you go, what was that? And so these guys have some weird dreams and they go to Joseph and Joseph interprets them. And in the time that it took God to give Joseph the meaning of his dream and a plan for handling the famine that the dream warned of, Joseph experiences this miraculous rise to power in Egypt. So at the age of 30 now, 13 years after being sold by his brothers, Joseph goes from being a jailhouse trustee to the prime minister of Egypt. And when he becomes prime minister of Egypt, he gets another coat. And this was found where the other one was found. I do not make these things. I just wear them when they're found. Again, if you're here and you're the one who made this, may the Lord bless you. So, Joseph rises from jailhouse to being the prince of Egypt. He has this miraculous rise to power, and King Pharaoh gives Joseph his special royal signet ring, as we saw a couple weeks ago, and dressed him in royal clothing like that. And he gives him a new name, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, Zaphnath-Paneah. He gives him an Egyptian wife. And so culturally now, Joseph is completely Egyptianized. He speaks the language. He has the name. He has the Egyptian haircut. He wears the Egyptian makeup. He wears the Egyptian clothes, he has the Egyptian wife, and he's Egyptian. Well, for 7 years, the Egyptians enjoy unprecedented prosperity represented by this pile of grain on the screens. 7 years of immeasurable crops, bumper harvests, and then, as you can see on the screens, famine hits. Famine hits the entire Middle East. The area around the Mediterranean Sea looks like this photo that's on the screens taken from the Dust Bowl era in the United States in 1936. And I don't know if you know it or not, but this year in the middle part of our country was the driest period of time since the Dust Bowl. My father-in-law, who is a farmer and a rancher who is 80 years old, said to me at the end of August, this is the driest it's been since 1936. And so Egypt goes through this kind of famine. But news spreads throughout the ancient world that Egypt has grain because Joseph, who is the prime minister, had stockpiled grain during these 7 fruitful years. And then people started traveling to Egypt from all around, from everywhere, to buy food. And Joseph is the leader in Egypt. And so the dreams that God gave him as a teenager are now being fulfilled as he rules in Egypt. As our story resumes today, you see the map on the screen. It moves back and forth between Canaan, where Joseph is from, where Jacob and his family are. It moves from Canaan back and forth to Egypt, which is a distance of a few hundred miles. Canaan is the geographic area of modern Israel and Palestine, and Egypt now is what Egypt was then. Geographically. Notice in your Bibles, chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Verse 3, Genesis 42, 3. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel, that's another name for Jacob or Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So as we read the beginning paragraph of Genesis 42, what we see here is that there's a day when Joseph, who's in charge, is standing there and he sees a line of people lining up to buy grain. And as he looks at this line of people, he notices 10 men standing in line, men in their 50s. And he recognizes, as he stands there and looks at these 10 men in the line, he recognizes Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun. Now, don't forget that the 12 sons of Jacob are divided into two distinct groups. The 10 older brothers, the ones who are standing there in line now, are the 10 children, the 10 sons of three wives Jacob did not love. And then there are two other sons, Benjamin and Joseph, who are the sons of the woman that Jacob loved, Rachel, who was the love of Jacob's life. And so it's been over 20 years since his older brothers emotionally annihilate and demolish him with the coat jacking and by pushing him in the hole in the ground and then pulling him out of the hole and selling him to these caravan traders, these merchants on their way to Egypt. And so Joseph, as he stands there, second in command in the whole country of Egypt, he recognizes his 10 brothers, but they don't recognize him. And so the question before us is this: what will this man, with a whole lot of power now, what is he going to do to these 10 men who made his life so tough? This famine is creating an international disaster. And when Jacob hears that Egypt has food, he sends his 10 oldest sons to Egypt. And it appears that the dad has another favorite son now. His name is Benjamin, the youngest. And so Benjamin now has replaced Joseph as the favorite. And so Jacob keeps Ben at home with him under his watchful eye, even though Benjamin is more than 22 years old now. Daddy keeps him at home. The 10 sons, they don't know that Joseph is still alive as they stand in line. They don't know that Joseph has spent years waiting for his dreams to be fulfilled. They don't know that Joseph has been elevated to be in charge of grain distribution in Egypt. They don't know that Joseph's name has been changed. They don't know that their 22-year-old crime will be exposed. And now watch as Joseph's memories get stirred, his memories of how his brothers tried to destroy his life. Middle of verse 6. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Remember, they don't know it's Joseph. Verse 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger. In other words, he keeps the power of his knowledge to himself. Verse 7, and he spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Verse 8, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Because when they last saw Joseph, he was a teenager. He had a fuzzy beard. You know what those beards are like, a fuzzy beard. But now he's a clean-shaven Egyptian man in his late 30s with the name and the haircut and the makeup and the clothes and the wife. And he is in charge. Verse 9. Then he, Joseph, remembered his dreams about them. So as his brothers come and they're standing in line and they bow down to Joseph, he remembers his dreams. But he counts and there are only 10 brothers bowing down. Where's the 11th brother? His only full-blooded brother, Benjamin. Verse 9. He remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." You know who the one is no more is. That's Joseph, the one they're speaking to. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you're spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Gulp. "Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." This begs a question. What's going on here? Well, simply, this is a test. Joseph desperately wants to know about his other family members, his little brother and his father. He wants to know if they're alive, how they're doing, what they're like. And so Joseph plays a role before his 10 brothers. And he charges them with the crime of working as spies. And so in response to Joseph's accusations of them being spies, Joseph's 10 brothers claim to be an honest brotherhood. A far different look than 20 years earlier when they sold Joseph. Joseph, though, doesn't know if he can believe them or not. Perhaps out of jealousy and envy, maybe, just maybe, they threw Benjamin into a pit, or they sold him, or they killed him. And so Joseph sets up a test to find out. Notice verse 17. "And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.'" This they proceeded to do. Verse 21. "They said to one another, 'Surely we're being punished because of our brother,'" meaning Joseph. "'We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us.'" So what's going on here? Joseph is putting them through what they put him through so that they can recognize what they did to Joseph. So let me say this to you. What you've done may be done to you. Imagine for a moment, you are a 17-year-old high school student, and you just happen to be a 17-year-old. Not all 17-year-olds are like this. But you happen to be a 17-year-old who's very strong-willed, who's very defiant, who's very belligerent, who's very disobedient, and who's just difficult and challenging. And so you're difficult to deal with. 25 years later, fast forward 2.5 decades, you have a high school child who happens to be defiant and strong-willed and disobedient. Maybe you have a child who might look at you and say, "Dad, where do you think I got this from? Why do you think I'm like this?" Now you understand, 25 years later, what you put your parents through. What you've done may be done to you. Imagine you're at Fashion Valley shopping, or Grossmont, wherever you like to go shop, and you back into a car in the parking structure. And you get out to look at the damage, and you look around, and you don't see anyone. And so you jump in your car, and you drive off, thinking you got away with something. And then 7 months later, you're at College Avenue summer beach nights at La Jolla Shores, and you go to leave to go home, and you walk over to your car, and someone has crunched it on the driver's side between the front quarter panel and the driver's door, and you can't even open your driver's door. What you do to someone else may be done to you. Sin doesn't feel like sin when we're doing it, but it does feel like sin when it's done to us. So Joseph's words penetrate their memories, reminding them of their sin 22 years ago, because hidden sin never goes away. God will bring buried, unconfessed sin back up because he loves you and he wants you to deal with it. In fact, Numbers 32:23 says, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. The brothers look at each other and they confess their long buried sin. There's great power and great healing in the confession of sin. I cannot tell you as a pastor over the years how many times when I'm talking to someone who's close to death and I ask them this question, I'll say to them, is there anything on your heart that you'd like to get off of your heart before you go to meet Jesus? And I can tell you over and over, I've seen people's eyes well up with tears and tears stream down their cheeks, and they sit there and will confess to me all manner of things. And in that moment, we give it to God, we confess it to God, we receive the forgiveness of God, we put a stake in the ground, and there's great freedom and great healing that happens when we confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he or she who carries a secret has sentenced himself or herself to a dungeon. And so God is at work in these brothers. And Reuben, the oldest, he points the finger of blame to his brothers. Verse 23 says, they did not realize that Joseph could not understand them since he was using an interpreter. So here he is, Hebrew is his native language. He's speaking Egyptian, using an Egyptian Hebrew interpreter. They have no idea who they're standing before and who's listening to them. And so the brothers feel the liberty to speak freely because this Egyptian dressed up in this fancy getup can't understand what we're saying. And so as they confess their sin and their guilt, Joseph is so moved that he has to turn away to weep. He is deeply moved. The brothers are honest to themselves, and Joseph now can be honest with his own emotions. And so I acknowledge Joseph has been tough with them, but he's also a very tender man. And so after composing himself, Joseph takes Simeon and he handcuffs him. Chapter 42, verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain. It's a bag, something like this. Just fill those bags with grain. So verse 25, orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. Verse 27, at the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey and saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. So they stopped, they're going to feed their animals, and he opens the sack and it's like, my silver that I took to pay for food is in my sack. Verse 28, my silver's been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? So Joseph sends them home generously with plenty of grain for the family. And Joseph also returned the money into each sack. And when the money is discovered by one of the brothers on their way home, their hearts sank because they appear to be thieves. Once again, they tremble, united by their collective guilt. So as the brothers reach home, they have quite a story to tell their father as they return home about what happened on their trip to Egypt. And so they give a blow-by-blow account, the nine of them, ending with the bad news. And the bad news is this: Benjamin will have to be taken on the next trip if they ever hope to see Simeon again or purchase any grain. Verse 35, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, you've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. So Jacob, he won't even entertain the suggestion of allowing Benjamin to go back on the return trip to Egypt. Why? Because Benjamin is now dad's new favorite son. In Jacob's words, he's the only son left. Jacob says that if something should happen to Benjamin, then life would be meaningless. So how do you think these nine sons feel as they hear these words? Next chapter, chapter 43. The family launches into negotiations to return to Egypt. And so for probably months, Jacob and his sons are at an impasse because Jacob will not allow Benjamin to go to Egypt. Eventually, all the grain is eaten and something must be done or they'll starve. And so Jacob and his son Judah debate over the matter of returning to Egypt for more grain. And Jacob wants his nine sons to go without Benjamin. Judah refuses to go without Benjamin. And Judah puts his own sons on the line. And Jacob concedes. He prepares his sons for their return trip to Egypt by sending gifts, all kinds of exotic gifts, and returning the money and offering prayer for them. Verse, chapter 43, verse 15, the brothers returned to Egypt. 43:15. So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. So the fearful brothers, they've come back. They're trying to win Joseph's acceptance and favor. Joseph invites them to his house for a noon gourmet lunch. They fear that this is designed as an opportunity to take them and capture them as slaves. In reality, Joseph just wants to give them hospitality and see if there's a change of heart and see Benjamin and see his father once again. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, that's at noon for this fancy gourmet lunch, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground, and he asked them how they were, and he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. Now, this right now is a moment for Joseph. He's now sitting there at lunch in the presence of his brothers, all of his brothers, including Benjamin. An interesting thing happens as they're seated is that they're all seated. They're seated in order of age from eldest to youngest. He inquires about the well-being of their father. The brothers reply, hey, our father, Jacob, he's alive and well. But it raises the question, why is a foreign ruler concerned about their father? And then when Joseph, in this moment, looks at his baby brother Benjamin, he gives him the most intimate greeting possible in verse 29. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, that is Rachel's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one that you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. The sight of his little brother Benjamin is too much to bear. And it pushes Joseph over the emotional edge. And so verse 30 says, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep, and he went into his private room and wept there.
And so here's Joseph. He's there. He's eating. He's seated there. And he has to get up and he leaves the room and he runs around to find a place where he can hide in private and weep. Because his heart is throbbing for his family. And he's overcome with emotion, deeply moved. Verse 31. After he washed his face, he came out and controlled himself and said, serve the food. So he goes into his private room. He cries. He finishes. And you know what it's like to have a red nose and red eyes, to have that Rudolph look after you've been crying. And he's Egyptian, so his mascara is running. And so he washes his face and gets himself together. Some of you sisters in Christ know what I'm talking about. And he regains his composure. And he comes back in. And the caste system is segregated. And so Egypt requires that as a member of the upper class, Joseph must eat at a table separate from his Egyptian companions, even though they're all Egyptians. And then the Hebrews sit at a third table since they are foreigners, and the Egyptians have the notion that they, the Egyptians, are ethnically and culturally superior to these pagan herdsmen from Canaan. And so Joseph shows respect for Benjamin as his distinguished guest by giving him larger and better servings of food than his brothers. In fact, in this culture, special honorees are given double servings. But Benjamin receives a fivefold serving, which is the sign of highest privilege. Now, if that's dessert, bring it on. Give me five portions. If it's peas, ugh. Joseph, though, as he heaps all this food on Ben, isn't watching Ben. He's watching his brothers and how they're responding to Benjamin and his heaping plate. And he's wondering to himself, I imagine Joseph is wondering, do you hate Ben as much as you hated me? This is a test of jealousy toward Ben. Now we come to chapter 44, verse 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house, fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of the sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. Verse 3, chapter 44, verse 3. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you've done. And so with that, Joseph traps his brothers with a final test. They're accused of a crime about which they have no knowledge. It's a big setup. And feeling confused and betrayed, they protest their innocence. Verse 7. But they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We've even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. And the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. They're so confident they haven't done anything wrong. Verse 10. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Verse 11. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, the youngest. Cup is found in his sack. And at this, they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. So they pass the test that Joseph presents them with. They do not abandon their little brother Benjamin, Jacob's beloved. They don't abandon him hundreds of miles away from dad's care and protection. Benjamin is silent when the cup is found. He does not claim to be innocent. He doesn't say, hey guys, I don't know anything about this. He doesn't do that. But instead of blaming or defending or explaining, the brothers exhibit brotherly solidarity. And there is a confession of guilt on the part of all of the brothers. Notice verse 16. What can
we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servants, plural apostrophe, guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Ugh. Judah speaks up. He asks his brother for the opportunity of telling the whole story from the beginning to end. His retelling, in fact, reveals the brother's perception of the events. And Judah discloses that his brothers think that Joseph is dead. And Judah admits that the brothers intended to kill Joseph and to take Benjamin, the only other son of Rachel, and not return him home to Canaan to dad would break dad's heart. And to return to Canaan without Benjamin would just kill Jacob. So the facts have now been laid out. Chapter 45 tells us what happens next in the final scene of this story. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. He was wailing so loudly that the whole neighborhood could hear him, weeping and wailing. Verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. They're speechless. Why does Joseph suddenly reveal his identity now? What caused Joseph to throw off his disguise? He has an emotional release that it's just overwhelming. You see, in this culture, Egyptians prized a cool, controlled spirit. And now here's Egypt's wisest man, the one who has the king's signet ring. He's weeping out of control as tears flood his Egyptian veneer. Verse 4. Then Joseph, between sniffles, said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And Joseph assures his brothers that he has no plans to harm them. Joseph has been able to step back from his pain and see the hand of God sovereignly working in much larger dimensions than Joseph could have ever imagined. Joseph is 39 now. Verse 5. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Remember that God sent me. Verse 6, for 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Verse 8, so then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of this entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. 3 times, Joseph affirms that God sent him to Egypt for life, knowing that a famine was going to occur. Joseph says, I was crushed by what you did to me, but God had his hand in it. You meant it for evil, but God used it for good.
You sold me. God sent me.
And so although the brothers intended to harm him, God used their actions for good to preserve a remnant of the family of promise, a remnant of the Hebrews, a group of survivors who are the object of a future hope on earth, a family lineage through whom our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who loves you so much that he gave his life to pay the price for your sins. That family, that line, that group of people, God not only forgives the things we do, but by his loving control of our lives, he transforms our sin into good purposes for life, not just in the present, but for future hope. You sold me. God sent me. You meant it for evil. God used it for good.
I was crushed by what you did, but God had his good hand in it.
So Joseph says, tell Dad and bring him here to Egypt quickly. Verse 9. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Verse 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. What an emotional moment. Why didn't Joseph just say, it's me? In chapter 42, when he saw them standing in line. Why three chapters of plot and intrigue? Joseph's life reads like a nightmare, a cacophony of undeserved inflictions upon him. And there is just one wound after another, after another, after another in this man's life. And for some of you here today, there has been one wound after another, after another, after another in your life. I'm sure that Joseph's brothers, they expect Joseph to hold a grudge against him and to get even. And we could certainly understand that, couldn't we? But Joseph believes that God is ultimately in control of the world, that God is working through him to bring about what is good, that God brings to pass his good pleasure regardless of what other people intend. And so Joseph doesn't need to retaliate. Joseph doesn't need to nurse bitterness, especially since his brothers renounced their sin and repented of it and turned away from it. And so more than anything else, what I offer you from the Joseph story today is this. We are not in the know of what God is doing. In the trials of life, even in the evil that is committed against us, there is something bigger going on, bigger than what we can see and bigger than what we can hear. God is at work, even in our wounding, even in our crushing, even in our annihilation, God is at work to accomplish his good plan. Sometimes you have to step back from your personal pain to see the hand of God working in much larger dimensions than you could ever imagine. You sold me. God sent me. You meant it for evil. God used it for good. You crushed me and annihilated me, but God rescued me. May I encourage you never to be a person who holds on to bitterness, who holds on to grudges. In fact, I want to show you a definition of forgiveness. Clark, if you would project it for me. You can see the definition here. To cancel someone's debt to us in order to provide them an opportunity for repentance and restoration of the broken relationship. Forgiveness is stamping someone else's account with paid in full so that they can both turn to God and rebuild a bridge to you. That's what Joseph does with his brothers. I want to show you a passage from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, book that Dr. Lillis preached from last Sunday. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And one more passage from Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You know what that's talking about? Before we gather as the people of God to worship our great God, if there are 10 brothers in our life that we need to forgive, we need to deal with that before we come deal with this. Joseph is an example for us of what it looks like to not be a bitter person, to not hold a grudge, to be a forgiving person. And so I want to encourage you to just take a moment now, just where you are, just bow your head and close your eyes. I want you to think. Just think for a moment and pray and ask God to show you if there is someone you need to forgive, someone who has crushed you, who has annihilated you. Doesn't mean that you will ignore what they've done, that you'll forget what they've done, that there aren't consequences to what they have done. Forgiveness does not equal forgetting. There needs to be them owning what they did and asking how can we be reconciled. But ask God to free your heart from being bitter and holding a grudge. And if there's someone that you need to go and be reconciled with because you have been one of the 10 brothers, may I encourage you to do that soon. Jesus, thank you for your grace, which is so sweet, that just flows down from the cross. Your grace is amazing. Thank you for your grace, and may we be people of grace. And may we see the hand of our good Heavenly Father, even as we're crushed, even as we're sold, even as we're annihilated. May we remember, but God will use it for good.